Something that I had been thinking about, I guess, forever, and felt like there were some thoughts to share on this subject that would be helpful. So, Romans 13 will give a topical message this morning, and hopefully it goes faster than a typical expositional message in light of this scent, the non-fabulous fabuloso y'all are having to breathe in. Romans 13, I just want to read the first verse to give a text for us. It says, every, verse 1, person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. If I were to just come up to you and in conversation today and use the phrase, quote, the authorities, what would you assume I was referring to? Most likely the answer would be the civil authorities, what we call the state, the police, the governor, the city marshal, the mayor, something of that sort. Now ask yourself another question. Whenever I said the authorities and you took me to refer to that entity, why did your mind not also include the family and the church? And I'll tell you why. That we've been brought up by a culture that has taught us very little on the subject of the authorities. And mostly what has been taught to us has been wrong. And so being untaught, we are like children in a music hall that have never studied music theory and have never really taken the time to think through how to touch the keys and where everything is. And yet we're still taking up the instruments and playing. And so the result is not a harmony, but a cacophony of sound. And that analogy is helpful because it shows the gravity of what we're talking about this morning. It may seem like a little throwaway sermon to you right at first. It's on authority. It's not about salvation or sin or repentance or something that you may think more important like that. But there's hardly anything heavier or has more gravity to it than that which, if you handle it the right way, everything blooms and shines. And if you mishandle it, everything turns into a hyena wasteland of grief and death. The proverb says, when the wrong ruler rules over the people groan. So good rule leads to good things, and bad rule leads to grievous things. So what we're talking about this morning is not a dull subject, not an irrelevant subject. And as the only way to rectify the situation with the music is to actually learn music theory and learn how to handle the keys, the only way to rectify the situation with authority is to teach on it so that we are not conformed to this world, but have our minds transformed. And with the result that there's not a cacophony that we experience, and that we're ready for the next time there's a confrontation of a certain situation, which is likely to be by the end of the sermon or by the end of the day. You and I will be confronted with authority and have to relate to it one way or the other. So if we're going to be ready and we're going to get better at this and we're going to do good to others and ourselves through this, there are several things that would be helpful to learn, but perhaps the one that would have the most import to it would have to be the teaching that there are three spheres of authority. And so that's the one I want to start with. There are three authorities, not one. The fact when I say the authorities, we only think of one is a problem. There are three spheres of authority in classic Reformed theology, and they are the family, the church, and the state. And each one, by way of a metonym, corresponds to the instrument that they wield under God in their sphere. The family, their instrument is the rod, the church, the keys, the state, the sword. So the family wields the rod, the church wields the keys to the kingdom, and the church wields the sword, and all under God. Hence, each one is under the largest sphere of authority, which is God's. You can see that here. There is no authority except from God. God is the ultimate authority in the Christian way of thinking. And so each one of these spheres derives its right to rule from God. To give you another example, we just had a wedding yesterday, and there is a sense of gravity that will enter in when you're talking about a wedding, because typically it will be said that God has instituted this, not man, which is right. Only God has instituted, but it causes us to think in a special way of this one versus the other two spheres, but He's instituted all three spheres just as directly, with no mediation, as He has the marriage covenant. So, just to lay out what I mean by the terms family, church, and state, the family consists of the husband and the wife, and any children that follow. And in the family unit, to the father is giving the rule. By the church we mean the believers along with the deacons and elders. I'm passing through a lot of verses here to not clog up the sermon, but Philippians 1, you can see that there's the church and the overseers and deacons. Those are the only two offices. The deacons may be male or female. The elders may only be male. And the elders are divided into two groups, according to 1 Timothy 5, which is typically called the teaching elders and the ruling elders, based on the fact that Paul says all the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in teaching and preaching, which obviously implies different giftedness, and some are more one-on-one pastoral in different ways, and then some are more given to teaching and preaching. And so you have the distinction of ruling elder and teaching elder. Although all elders rule, you have that matter of emphasis. And so that's the layout of the church. Basically, the congregation with the elders and deacons. That's it. That's it. Elders focus on truth, and the deacons focus on life, and so the church is balanced. If the deacons are making sure ministries of mercy are happening, and the elders are making sure that ministry of truth is happening. And finally, there is the state. And the state is not given in Scripture a sort of demanded structure. So the New Testament envisions a believer may find himself living under a monarchy, or he may find himself living under a republic. But both are legitimate as far as his duties to them go. Now, this all has profound implications. What I just said has profound implications. Let's start by just defining what we mean by authority. Authority just means the right to rule. It does not mean power. So a state trooper can be seen as standing on the interstate with his hand up and the 18-wheeler, which has more power, stops because he has authority. And so authority does not mean power. Might does not make right in a Christian worldview. Right to rule makes right. And right to rule all comes from God. So it means something like the right to make the call, the way the referee has the right to make the call. And people may not like the call. Typically, they don't like the call. But no one says he overstepped his boundary by making the call. It is his place. It is even his duty. He would be sinning by not making the call, to, in a sense. And so, this by the spheres of authority, so you can see, I've defined authority. Let's define sphere, because I've seen confusion about this. When we say sphere, we don't mean something like the globe or a physical space or a certain time. By sphere, we mean a conceptual sphere, like we'll draw little diagrams or something, a logical sphere, a category, into which we would say you put certain kinds of things. Okay? So we mean a way of categorizing the world conceptually. So the spheres of authority mean the kinds of things that would fall under this rule. There are kinds of things that would fall under the Father's rule in this very room. And so this is the same space. And there are kinds of things that fall under Jeff Landry, our governor's rule, in this very same space. And there are kinds of things that fall under the church's rule in the very same space. So it's not about dividing the world into like a geographical color-coded map, like in this region there's this rule and that. The rules all overlap. So, for example, spanking the children on the field is not the proper duty of the referee. That belongs to the parents. Telling the children that they may bring a gun to the baseball game is not the job of the referee. That's the state. They speak to that. So there is a finite set of things that fall under each rule, and those things are said to be in that sphere, that conceptual sphere. So as long as the referee is operating within his sphere of authority, no one can say to him, "What are you doing? Why did you get involved in this? This is none of your business." Any more than someone could come to you when you reached for your cereal this morning and say, "What are you doing? This is your cereal. This is your space. This is your realm of authority." It's very important to grasp, because often the way we operate, someone is grabbing their cereal. A father is just operating within his, or a husband within his, realm of authority, and everyone's offended as though he did something wrong. And the same for all of them. So think of the three spheres this way. Think of a jar with three different kinds of marbles in it. And we're always asking, literally every event under the sun, when we say we're confronted with a situation, one of the questions we should first ask ourselves to start with, what kind of an issue is this? Is this a family issue, a state issue, or a church issue? And then once we establish that, we should say, well, what does the Father say? And what does the elder say? And what did the governor say? And we keep working down the process. But that's how it should start in a Christian conception of things. In a sense, whose call is this? We've got to ask what kind of a thing it is first. Now, why we should behave this way as Christians takes us to another profound implication that I've already alluded to, which is in this verse. And that is, it's God who's given the authority to these three spheres. You could point to many verses on this. Obviously, Genesis 2 means God gave this authority. It says what God has joined together, let no man separate. So there's the family. You could look at Genesis 9 and say, God has said, swing the sword. God has said, if you murder, you are to be killed. So there is his sanction for the state. Genesis 4, you could say, is the church. There's a right way to bring a sacrifice and a way not to. And it is God who has instituted that. Now, you can find instances in the New Testament as well. Here in Romans 13, Paul says that the state is God's minister, God's deacon. And he's given it a task. He is the one who's authorized it and ordained it. Matthew 19, you can see Jesus alluding to marriage and repeating the idea that it's established by God. And in Acts 20, you can see Paul saying to the pastors to shepherd the church of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So, when you get all this in your mind, you see that there are four ways to create havoc in God's system. Number one, by obeying or commanding the wrong person. Basically, equals should be treated as equals and unequals should be treated as unequals. That every one of us has a natural superior and a natural inferior. We're all in a wadded hierarchy that's been ordained by God. And the way to rebel against God's system is by, number one, obeying or commanding the wrong person. That's tyranny. If I have an equal and I start commanding him, that's tyranny. If he starts submitting to me, that's servility. The second way it can be done is by not obeying and not commanding in equals. So if someone who is my natural and proper superior commands me and I disobey them, that's rebellion. And if someone who is my natural and proper inferior, say my children, and I don't rule over them for their good, that's remission. I've neglected my duty to rule. So you can go about this. So here are the four ways to throw chaos into God's cosmos. One, obeying the wrong person. This happens a lot. I mean, take women, for example. There can be this teaching of headship come in. A wife is only under that type of authority to one man. It's not because she's a female, she's just called to submit to all men in this way. No, she's called to submit to one man in that way, her husband. So you can be obeying the wrong person. You could be commanding the wrong person. You could be not obeying the right person, or you could be not commanding the right person. Which brings me to another major implication that's helpful to think about. A big part of handling the spheres is in keeping them separate. So you hear a lot about that. That's the language. The best example of that, or what most common we're aware of, is the separation of church and state. I'm not sure it's been a helpful lingo, which we'll get to in a moment. But so far as there is a way to conceive of it rightly. But let's just say there's a bad way to think about it and a good way. The good way would be to say, yes, there's a separation of the church and state in the same way there's a separation of family and state. So it's a horizontal separation. The three spheres are on equal plane, and each have to stay out of the other sphere because each one is to rule within its own sphere. Remember, it is God who has commanded the rule, and it is God who has ordained the one who is to rule. So God has ordained the Father, not the state, not the church, rule in the sphere of the family. And He's ordained the church, not all the fathers, and not the state, to rule in the sphere of the church. And He's ordained the state, not the church, nor all the fathers, to rule in the sphere of the state. So, this means it's the father who's to rule in his family, not the wife, not the extended family members, not the opinionated matriarch in the community or patriarch. It is him who has the rule. And it is God has commanded the elders to rule in the church, not the congregants or the deacons or any matriarchal or patriarchal figure there, or the greatest donor, or anything like that. And God has commanded the state to wield the sword. It's not you and I don't have authority to wield the sword the way the state does. Now, when a proper ruler swings any of these instruments in a proper way, they've wronged no one. No more than when an okra plant produces okra. It's just being its natural self. It is God's natural order for the Father to rule, for the state to rule, and for the church to rule in its spheres. Now, there's another profound implication that we need to get into. The bad way this idea of separation has been used, and it's been used to deny the ultimate sphere, the sphere which contains all the other spheres, and that is God's. So go back to the marbles in the jar example. You've got the three different kinds of marbles, but they're all in the same jar. And that jar represents the larger sphere, circle, conceptual circle that contains the other three. And this is important because many have taken the separation of church and state to mean the separation of state from God. But we see here Paul doesn't teach that. He teaches the state belongs to God and is to obey God. It is to do what God has given the state authority to do. To think of it as you're a father and you have your children, and maybe you assign this task to that one to that one. And then it's like one of your children saying, hey, separation of you and me, and taking that to mean separation of them from the Father. It doesn't mean that. So the only right way to talk about separation of church and state is just simply that the state is a different sphere from the church. But being non-church does not mean being non-God. That's the thing to get across. Why? Well, just ask yourself, how extensive is God's sphere of authority? How extensive is the Lord's right to rule? However extensive created reality is, right? All things are from Him, through Him, to Him. Paul tells Christians to reject the idea of sacred and secular. As soon as he says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, and says, even if it's eating and drinking. And to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the glory of God the Father. So there is no, well, this section of my life over here belongs to this autonomous abstract law hanging in the air. No, that's not a Christian way of thinking. Everything belongs to God. Everything is within His house. And just as you have a right to rule everything that is within the walls of your house, God has a right to rule, and He does command obedience to everything. He's not passive about His creation. He has required everything in His creation to serve Him. So we're not living in a neutral creation where it could go this way, it could go that way. We don't really know which way for it to go, so we'll just figure it out. We're living in a creation that has been commanded to go one way. And that means it's not neutral. We can either be positive and go that way, or negative and be against Him. And this is why we experience griefs with authority. Let me make sure I don't miss something here. The autonomy of the state, which is something we're used to. We're just used to thinking, keep God out of politics. Keep God out of education. We're just used to thinking, because we've been indoctrinated so bad or good by this, that there are just these areas of life that are off limits for the Christian. And so we've just imbibed this idea of the autonomy of the state. And it's truly horrible, because, as been said, nature abhors a vacuum. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether there will be a rule. You do understand that in any society, if people are going to come together and not just live naked in the woods, that there is someone over the families, and they have the power of life and death. Meaning, it's not like, well, they could decide. They are going to decide what is classified as murder. That there are ways that you and I could start behaving today in which you would be shot. There's no debate. There are ways you could behave today in which you will live, and there are ways you could behave today in which your life will end today. And you know what they are. And you know who has decided what they are. The state. And Paul says that. Do you not want to fear the sword? Then do good. And it does not bear it in vain. So the police officer does not carry a pistol for a Clint Eastwood bluff. It is there to kill. That's what it's there for. And God wants it there. However, He wants that instrument to be wielded in a godly way. He has not authorized the state to wield that instrument autonomously. In the same way that He wants godly rods and godly keys. So, go back to the jar metaphor. There are three kinds of marbles in one jar. If all things are to be done for God, and these are one of the things, then they are to be done for God. If everything in this jar belongs to God, and these spheres are in the jar, then they are to be done for Him. Now, this provides a segue into mentioning the context of authority in which we experience it today. Because God's order exists in a creation fall phase and schema. There was a creation and a fall. And so authority is always mixed up in this. We're always sort of in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where there's some snow from the bad authority and there's some melting from the good authority going on, the witch and Aslan. So there are only two ways to use authority. In a world where God has commanded the rod, the keys, and the sword to be used for Him. Either obediently or disobediently. Either in a godly way or a pagan, satanic way. So, listen to this. It's not whether the rod, the sword, or the keys will be used. Take parenting, for example. How often have I said it? Someone will say, oh, I'm against using the rod on the children. I'm against spanking or whatever. These will turn out to be the very people who abuse their children and jerk them around and yank them around and are in their faces in the grocery store. It's not whether there will be a rule. It's which kind of rule will there be. And the same thing for the state and the same thing for the church. It's not whether there will be church discipline. There are churches who don't formally practice church discipline, but they have discipline that they practice. There are things you can do at which everyone there will hate you and look askance and turn away from you in the grocery store. There is discipline. It's not whether, it's which. So, there's always these two impulses going around, wielding it one way or this way, to one degree or the other. And no peace, therefore, or peace, is no sign of good authority. Remember Babel. Just building, doing something. Presumably before the confusion, the birds were chirping, people were talking, drinking soda. There was no fighting. So just a state of a little pocket of peacefulness does not mean the rod in that place and the keys in that place and the sword in that place are being used properly. It could just be there's a tyranny and everyone's submitting to it. Now, the objection that you will hear when you hear this Christian conception of things, when you talk about God ruling, is they'll say, yeah, you're talking about God ruling, but through the interpretations of men. And you'll hear about the Crusades, and you'll hear that men have done horrible things in the name of religion, and that's why we have to keep religion out of politics. True as that is, we have to remember that just as the misuse of guns should not lead us to the conclusion of disuse of guns, the misuse of government does not lead to the conclusion that we should disuse government. Just as an abusive father doesn't lead to getting rid of all fathers, abusive elders doesn't lead to getting rid of all elders. Remember, something is going to fill the vacuum, and the difference is Christianity at least provides a moral ground to treat a human being a certain way. And it's right there in Genesis 9. If you shed the blood of man, by man your blood will be shed, for we all evolved from rearranged stardust. No. For in the image of God He made man. That is the foundation stone of Western society. Materialism has no basis for that. And so all you can get in materialism is the current statistical average opinion. The legislative branch of our government operating autonomously without even thinking of any allegiance to God. And by God, we mean the God. We don't just mean, you know, a Tupperware dish where we put a little mask and tape God and Vivek Ramaswamy puts his in there. No, we mean the God who created the heavens and the earth. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they are not operating with allegiance to Him for what they're doing, it doesn't matter that we voted for those representatives. They are just a room full of men who take their average opinion, and guess what you get? The degree to which they're willing to displease the people who have bought them. And they vote on the standard by which you will be killed in the street. Now, what would you rather? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ deciding that? Or the statistical average willingness of fallen men deciding that? And so what you end up with is it's not, oh, religion will bring a tyranny and just autonomous humanism will bring freedom and joy. No. That doesn't exist any more than Dumbo does. It's that lie is used to then put in place a tyranny of an oligarchy, of an aristocracy, of a group of men, Ted Cruz and Trump and Biden and whoever is in this, and a few business leaders in the world. It's the tyranny of them. That's what you get in place. There's a pocket of people that decide everything, which is the current one we have. So it's not whether you will have some absolute standard mediated by men. It's which absolute standard will be mediated by men. Now that's a good spot to bring up disobedience to authorities. And I need to correct some previous ways I've taught on this, or at least flavor it a certain way. The ground of ever disobeying an authority that God has set over you is that authority is abusing their rule in a way that God justifies you getting out from under it. That's what the midwives did. That's what Rahab did. That's what Peter did when he said we ought to obey God rather than man. That's what anyone who hid Jews in their home did. You see, the truth, you say, well, you had to lie. You had to not tell them the truth. Well, the truth belongs to those who are owed it. And you can begin to behave in such a way that you are now wielding truth for murderous purposes, and I'm not going to give you that truth. So, however, we must be very, very careful here. It's not God's will for us to defy every abuseful authority. It's not the case that like, oh, well, Dad messed up here, so we're going to make a declaration of independence in this home and start a revolution. We know that because of 1 Peter. Peter says it finds favor with God if for the sake of conscience toward God, you submit even to an unjust boss. And don't start a declaration of independence. And a wife is patient, long-suffering with an unjust husband. Or a church member with an unjust elder. Or a citizen with an unjust ruler. This is the very reason our founding fathers were slow to do it. If you read the Declaration of Independence, it's not like, oh, you were just aggravating us. People were being murdered. People were having no opportunity in court. Those types of things were happening. And they knew when they set in motion that revolution that people were going to die. And that's what I want you to get. When Peter says, submit to every institution, the word there is the word for creation. So I want you to think of like an ant pile where there's tunnels there. Or Annabelle was recently taken driver's ed and she did that classic thing that we all do is you kind of slow down and you're kind of passive. And Mr. Jim was like, no, don't stop. Like you're on, like things are flowing, right? And if you stop suddenly in this flow, you create havoc. And in the same way, what we're saying is, what Peter's saying is God has established this flow and order this hierarchy from, it's in nature, it's in everywhere, everything has a place. So when you step out of it, you create a traffic jam of horror. And therefore, if you're going to rebel against authority, you have to really weigh out what those effects are going to be. And should you rather trust God's sorrowful providence at the moment, or should you really come out of this thing? Just to give you an example that's been passed on to me. Let's say you give 10% of your money to the church, your tithe, let's say, just for the sake of argument. And then let's say you need about 70% of your income to take care of your family. So that puts you at about 80%. Now, what should you do if the how much should the government tax you? Well, you have these duties. Well, it'd be nice if they tax you 20% or less, let's say. Because after all, you can't afford the roads you drove in here on. It's a pretty good deal. So they keep it there, fine. What if they tax you 25%? Should you start a revolution? I mean, how they're encroaching on the money. Now you can't really fulfill your duty to your family and your church the way that God has commanded you to. Well, obviously you can see if they just tax you 25%, you should probably just sorrowfully suffer under that. But it can't get, what if they tax you 90%? You know, so the government can become such a beast that the people just can't breathe under this thing. And you're like, no, we ought to obey God. You are requiring me to relate to you in such a way that I cannot even love my wife and my children and further the kingdom of God on earth. So I have to throw this off. But it has to be weighed out, the benefits and losses. And this is why Peter instructs Christians, even under Nero, to submit. This is why Daniel, everyone wants to go to Daniel, the windows thrown open. That was how he was commanded by God to pray. That was not some pride thing where I will show you I don't submit. It wasn't that at all. We know that for several reasons, but go back to the beginning. Think about this. Daniel's been captured and carried away. And he's got to eat this food that's against the law. And his first attempt is not to say, we ought to obey God rather than man, but to ask permission. May he not eat the food. Do you see that? The Christian way is to postpone a revolution as far as you can. To live peaceable. It's not to get into the flesh and just throw off all restraints and have that attitude. So the first thing to do is ask permission. Or really, you could say, Paul says to pray for those. The first thing to do if you have an unjust ruler is just to pray that God, who controls the hearts of men, may change their mind. Then you go to the ruler and you ask permission. And then if there's such a tyrant that doesn't work, you know, then you maybe do John the Baptist and you rebuke Herod. You take it up to level 3 and now there's a rebuke. And then after that, if it's still there and it's such a bad thing, well, then you have to say, I'm sorry, I have to obey God rather than man. And then if they still won't stop, you're at the point of revolution. I want you to understand, to get out of rank of authority is to cause pain. You must understand that. If a wife defies her husband, it doesn't matter if he's unjust, I'm just telling you, it will cause grief. Extra grief. Then what is there? If the children go against the father, it will cause grief. Same thing in the church. So you must weigh out, is the grief I'm going to cause worth this change that I'm trying to make? Now, apart from such egregious times, We are to be supportive of these three authorities, and by that I mean all three. All three. This means it's God's will not for us just to stay in our lanes and to not commit an act of sin against the authorities, but to not omit an act of goodness toward them. Remember the Ten Commandments? It doesn't just say, you know, obey your parents, but honor your parents. Peter says, honor all people. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor Nero. When Obama was president, there were, and the same thing is happening with Joe. Look, we can keep the same stances as Trump. You should have stances against Trump. But whatever they are, it got to where Obama was being described. Obama is an image of God. And he was the president. And it's not Christian to just make fun of him. It's not an honorable thing for a Christian to do. We should be honoring and deferring and showing our love for God's system of authority, even by the way we handle those we disagree with. So, to speak evil of an authority, Paul says in Acts, remember they slapped him in the mouth and says, do you speak evil and revile God's authority? He said, I'm sorry, I didn't know it was God's high priest. Which means he would have addressed him a certain way. There should be deference, you know. If one of the children comes, there should be a lot of this going on. Well, what did your dad say? What did the elders think? What did the governor say? What did the mayor say? What did the policeman say? There should be a lot of that going on. A wife must not have little complaint sessions with her daughters about her husband's authority and speak evil of her husband behind his back with the children. A grandparent must not commit the grave sin against their own children by speaking evil of their authority to their grandchildren. They must rather promote it. I'm saying God commands us to honor it. That means to actually speak positively of it. Not just don't speak negative. So, the wife must speak well of her husband, the children well of the father, the congregants of the elders, the citizens of the governor. And this is one last reason I'll mention that authority gets out of whack among us. You remember the principle of the centurion, Matthew chapter 8, where he said, oh no, you could just command it. There's such a system of authority in the world. You could just command it where you are. You don't have to come to my house. And then he gives the reasons. He says, for I also am a man with authority. Now that's not what he says. I'm a man under authority, and I have those who are under me. And I say to them, do this, and he does it, and go here, and he does it. It's, think of it like a cascading avalanche. It's by being under authority that you get weight behind you, so that it pushes down on those under you. So the only reason that centurion's word mattered to the soldiers under him is the whole entire Roman army is behind him. That's why that 18-wheeler, why does that state trooper stand out? He could smash him. But the power of the whole entire state of Louisiana is behind the trooper. So if you blow through that, you will eventually meet the power and be destroyed by it. But that state trooper would not have a badge, would not have the uniform. If he were insubordinate to those over him, he wouldn't be there. So, here's what happens that we miss. A wife will secretly have conversations complaining about her husband's authority and then later wonder why the children are disobedient to her. Because you imitated. They're following you. They're being just like you. This is obviously what we do. We complain and disobey authority. And so they're doing it to you. Or a father wrangles all the time about the government and the elders and just has this, you know, Thomas Jefferson French Revolution kind of individualism thing. And is always just negative towards authority, never a positive view of it, and wonders why his children don't submit to him. Fathers need to be people that say, I also am a man under authority, and I have you guys under me. And the elders need to be people that are not like speeding through town and defying the police. They need to be people under authority. And then they have people under them. And a wife running her home. Their children need to see that she's under authority. And she has her people under her. The state likewise. If a governor defers to the father and defers to the church, that... And stays within his lanes and promotes the spheres of authority, that is a governor very likely to garner much respect from the citizens. But I want you to understand, when you step out of it, what we're saying is, God, look outside. We're not living in a soup of water. Why? Because God took the chaos and He made a cosmos out of it. There's order in the world. There is hierarchy. And that word arche means rule. There are rules all the way up from top to bottom. And higher means sacred. There's a sacred order to reality. And it's part of the Christian worldview to have it that there's no natural thing that doesn't have a natural superior above it and a natural inferior below it. And it's part of the very nature of things. Think about how root leads to stalk, and stalk leads to flower, and flower leads to fruit, and fruit leads to your mouth, and mouth leads to your Krebs cycle, and ATP, and reason, and the book you write, and the person who reads it, that there is everything in reality is unequal for the purpose of this beautiful order. And we often think order is the enemy of extravagance and freedom, but the Christian's not to think that way. It's supposed to be an amazing, even enchanting thing that there is a pattern under here. When you hear a beautiful piece of music and the person is just flowing, it seems so organic and so free. You do understand there's a code under that. There is a deep pattern at work producing the beauty. And even you and I here right now in our physical bodies, there are chemicals doing things that are following orders and patterns. And so, ironically, paradoxically, it's the order that causes all the organic that we see. And it's the form, the deep, hidden, mysterious form that causes all the freedom that we see. So a Christian is to think under the cosmos, why is the world ordered the way that it is?
which we just spend all our time in science and math discovering the laws and music and everything. There's these patterns everywhere, and you go down and go down and go down. It eventually, all the cosmos gets to the Logos. There's a word, the Bible tells us, a Logos, a reason, a rationale embedded in the physical world, causing all the order that causes all the beauty. So the hierarchy is wonderful to a Christian, enchanting to a Christian, amazing to them. And you might think, how in the world do you transition from those thoughts into the Lord's Supper as we end our meeting here today? Well, what do we see? How did this salvation happen for us? The Logos becomes flesh. Even our salvation is a manifestation of the goodness and the beauty that blooms from everything being in its place. God being in His place as God taking care of us. Results, the Logos comes into the chaos and is reuniting all things back together again. And it results in our salvation. So, God's order is for our good. And when we step out of that order, we are creating traffic jams and chaos. And so often we find ourselves, well, I just don't understand. And that, there is no deliverance from that. You have to understand, it's not your call. It's not your call. You may have done it differently, but it's not your call. You know? So, believing that, faith in this deep pattern, this deep enchanting pattern, is what's required to submit to authority. And in the rare instances where a revolution is needed to break out from a tyrannical authority. But just have that on your mind as you take the Lord's Supper today. That why is there even such a thing as redemption? And such a thing as salvation? Such a thing as recovery of my sin and my conscience and my will and my physical body? Why do I have any hope whatsoever? It's because there's an order, a cosmos, and an orderer, a logos under it, who not only created this order to begin with, but came into creation and recreated it. The pattern and order and hierarchy is the very basis of my salvation. And so, we sang that song earlier. Trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. In Paradise Lost, Adam makes this statement in one book of it. He says, henceforth I learn that to obey is best. After all of the fall and all of the chaos, what did Adam learn? To obey is best. He learned God's order is good. So, be blessed by God's order. Try to change that culture in your family. Try to speak positively about authority as a Christian, rather than constantly negative about it. And may the Lord cause more goodness and gladness in our church and in your home and in your relationship with the state as a result of it, and less grief and weariness and bleakness as a result of just rebelling all the time. Amen.